Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
Last week, I said something about children who start the countdown to Christmas way back in July. Anybody start counting the days in July? Mr. Al came up to good. Mr. Al came up to me while we were decorating the church. By the way, thank you all of you who stayed and helped, and Heaven and Shantae especially, thanks for all of your work. All of the lovely decorations and nativity pieces were lovingly placed into place by Heaven and Shantae, so thank you so very much. But while we were decorating, Al came up to me and said, "Pastor, you got it all wrong." Oh. Al says, "I didn't start counting in July." I can't do an Al voice. I shouldn't even try. He says, "I didn't start counting in July." He said, "I started counting the day after Christmas. 364, 363. I said, "That's one huge Advent calendar, huh?" Well, one of the reasons that we are very intentional here about a traditional celebration of Advent is to remind us of the kingdom to which we belong. This is a very countercultural thing that we do here with an Advent celebration, you understand. But it's to remind us of the kingdom to which we belong. Honestly, we get bombarded with the story that the world is trying to tell us, don't we? To buy, to accumulate, to outspend, and that we need it right now. And the reality is, there are two different narratives, two enormously different narratives that both get told this time of year, and they both get told under the title of Christmas. You have the story that Madison Avenue would want us to buy into, that the one with the most toys wins, or that we can only have a Merry Christmas if we spend a lot of money, or that a picture-perfect Christmas must somehow involve that brand-new, shiny car with a bow on top of it. You've seen that story being told a lot this year, haven't you? Anybody ever gotten a car? I asked this a couple weeks ago, didn't I? Yeah, right, exactly. So that's the narrative that Madison Avenue is trying to tell us. And then we have this competing Christmas narrative about the Son of God who gave up all the stuff, all the glamour, all the power, was born into a smelly stable, laid in probably a dirty, wet manger, and who humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. Honestly, folks, those two narratives have virtually nothing in common. You realize that, don't you? And to be honest with you, this always puzzles me. It puzzles me when people who belong to this narrative get upset when the people who are trying to tell this narrative don't call it Christmas, and they want to call it Happy Holidays or Holiday Trees or other things. And these people who belong to this narrative get upset about these people who use different words to describe their narrative. Honestly, this narrative isn't about Christmas anyway. You understand that, right? They're celebrating the other narrative. Maybe it's okay that they don't call it Christmas, because it really isn't. They're telling the other narrative, the one that has to do with money and power and materialism. So one of the reasons we take time and we just try to put the brakes on a little bit is to remind us of which narrative we belong, which story is supposed to shape our lives. I don't know about you, but with all of the other messages bombarding my life, I need all of the reminders I can get. So we hold off just a bit on singing Christmas carols, and we live in that tension, the tension of the waiting. You see, part of this narrative, part of this Madison Avenue narrative would try to tell you the narrative of instant gratification. Buy now, pay later. And part of that narrative plays out in everything from television specials to the decorations at the mall. You know, there was a time when everyone in the world knew that the 12 days of Christmas began on December 25th. And the 12 days of Christmas started December 25th and counted until Epiphany, the date that commemorated the arrival of the wise men. But in my lifetime, and probably in most of your lifetime, you've seen that shift to the 12 days of Christmas being the 12 days before Christmas. Did you notice this year? I've heard it for the first time. Nobody's doing 12 days of Christmas anymore. Have you heard this? Now it's the 25 days of Christmas. And you know, of course, the 25 days of Christmas start December 1st and run until the 25th. We've taken out any sense of waiting, any sense of anticipation. The problem with all of this, you understand, the problem with all of this is it has nothing to do with Christmas. It has everything to do with your wallet. In particular, it has to do with trying to find ways to help you empty your wallet. Right? See, the gospel narrative is not about instant gratification. It's not about always getting what you want. While miracles do happen, they don't always happen, and they certainly don't always happen in the timing and manner of our choosing. And sometimes the real miracle is to learn that God walks with us even when he doesn't take our problem away. The real miracle is the knowledge of God's presence even in the valley. You see, the gospel is not a promise that everything will be a bed of roses. The gospel is not that God promises health and wealth to all who follow him. Instead, the gospel narrative calls us to humility and confession, to self-sacrifice and obedience, to finding life through death, and to stripping away the facades and carefully constructed public personas so that we might be truly authentic with each other and before God. Well, one of the parts of this Advent narrative is the idea of waiting. We identify with the ancients who waited for Messiah to come that first time. And at the same time, we recognize our own longing for Christ to return again, to set things right and to bring about his kingdom in its fullness. The question that Advent forces us to consider is this: how are we to live in the meantime? How are we to live in the waiting? You know the end of the story. Advent forces you to ask the question, how do we live while we wait? So this Advent, we're looking at some stories of people who had to wait. Scripture's full of stories of people who had to wait. Last week we talked about Abraham and Sarah waiting for the promise of baby Isaac. And we learned that they had to participate with God in their miracle, and that they had to not run ahead and do their own plan B. Or on the other hand, without simply sitting back and waiting for God to intervene, to simply sit back and do nothing. In the middle of that was them participating with God in the miracle at his timing and in his manner. Well, this week I want to look at a story about Abraham and Sarah's grandson, Jacob. Now, I want to put a disclaimer up front. The story I'm going to tell you today is probably the raciest story in all of Scripture. All right, you prepared for that? So if my cheeks flush a little bit, it's because it's really hot in here, right, Dan? That's right. All right, not because I'm embarrassed, just because it's a little warm. So this is one of the raciest stories in all of Scripture. So let's just name that up front. Now, we're going to talk about Jacob. You might remember Jacob was kind of the trickster, that he had weaseled and bargained and tricked his way into getting his brother's birthright and the double blessing associated with Esau having been born first. Part of that involved dressing up as Esau and convincing his father that he was Esau. And in Genesis 29, in this wonderful piece of kind of ironic and literary masterpiece, we discover that he is about to get a dose of his own medicine. The trickster is about to be tricked by none other than his very own uncle. Well, back in Genesis 27, Jacob realizes his brother's not too happy about having been robbed of his share of the estate, having been tricked and losing the blessing. And in fact, what we learn is that Esau, Jacob's brother, was actually getting ready to kill Jacob. He was waiting for dad to die, and as soon as dad died and was out of the way, Esau was prepared to kill Jacob, presumably to take the entire estate for himself. Rebecca, their mom, she catches wind of this, and she figures out how to help Jacob get out of town, and Jacob heads off to Padan Aram, where Rebecca's brother Laban lives, Jacob's uncle Laban. Jacob arrives in Padan Aram. He finds a bunch of shepherds. They're standing around a well, and there's a big giant rock, boulder, covering the mouth of the well. Apparently, they had this sort of tradition that they would wait until all of the shepherds and all of the sheep arrived at the well, and then together the shepherds would roll this giant stone off the top of the well. They would water their flocks, and then they would return the rock to the mouth of the well. Scripture doesn't tell us this, but presumably, I think what we can read between the lines is that this boulder is so huge that it took all of the shepherds to move it. That's sort of the image I get, at least. So they have to wait for everyone to get there. Probably this was an arrangement to make sure that the water was shared fairly among all of the sheep. Just a guess. Well, so Jacob's standing there. He asks the shepherds, "Is my uncle Laban still alive?" And the shepherds look, and off over the horizon, there's a flock of sheep and another shepherd coming. And so they point, and they say, "Yes, and actually, that's your uncle's sheep right there, and that's the shepherd, that's his daughter, Rachel." Jacob asks them, "Why aren't you watering the sheep here in the middle of the day? It's hot, so why don't you water?" And they explain to him that they have to wait till all of the shepherds arrive. Well, Jacob is talking with them. Rachel and Laban's sheep arrive, and it's like, Jacob just suddenly, he stops in mid-conversation with the shepherds. He sees this beautiful shepherd girl. And in this feat of amazing superhuman strength, Jacob goes over to the well and single-handedly removes the boulder from the mouth of the well and starts watering Rachel's sheep. And then he proceeds to kiss this girl that he's never met before and to weep loudly. And people would debate for centuries after if Jacob's actions were sweet and romantic, or maybe just a little bit creepy. You pick. Anyway, let me shorten the story a little bit. Rachel takes Jacob home to meet her dad. Jacob lives with them for a month, helps out whenever he can. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Now, there have been lots of theories about this weak eyes thing and what that means. Was she partly blind? Was there something wrong? Or maybe there's something kind of lost in translation here, because that word weak could also be like soft or delicate. And here's the theory I heard that I like the best. You can try this one on. It's this: it's not that there's something wrong with Leah's eyes. On the contrary, what the author is telling us is that her eyes are her best feature. Leah had soft and delicate eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and attractive. Or perhaps what he's saying is that this is Leah's only attractive feature. As demeaning as it is, and I apologize in advance for this, but the best way to understand this is to do this, to picture a locker room with a bunch of guys talking about a bunch of girls. I know, and describing them in all of their beauty and their hotness, right? Except that they come to this one girl, which, well, they just can't come up with anything nice to say about her until one guy kind of says, well, she has really nice eyes. All right? I think that's what's going on here. You've got the picture. If the story were written today, I think the author might have written it this way. Now, Rachel was drop-dead gorgeous, and her sister Leah had a really nice personality. All right, you got the picture. That's what's going on with these two sisters. You can imagine the sisterly relationships at home. They're about to get a whole lot worse. So Jacob is in love with Rachel. Ah, yes. So Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Now that really is sweet and romantic, right? Let me read this verse again, and when I get done this time, you all say, "Aw." Okay? Got it? That's how we're... So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Aww. Excellent. Well done. That's one of our Advent lessons today, though. That we wait like Jacob waited. How do we live in the meantime? We wait like Jacob waited. We live out our lives. We work for the kingdom of God because of our love for God. Now, in our case, of course, we're not trying to earn anything from God. Instead, our labors for the master are in response to what he has already and graciously done for us. And as we fill our waiting with our working, we find it seems like only a few days because of our love for God. Well, anyway, the author doesn't tell us anything else about these 7 years. In fact, the very next verse tells us the 7 years are up and that Jacob goes to his uncle and demands his wife. So Laban throws a huge party, invites everyone together for a great marriage feast, and Scripture doesn't tell us this next part, but I've always suspected that there was at least a little alcohol involved in this feast. In fact, I suspect that Laban got Jacob a little good and drunk, played a little switcheroo, addressing Leah up like Rachel. Good comic irony after Jacob tricked his brother out of his birthright by dressing up like him, right? Very well written, yes. Plays a little switcheroo, dresses Leah up like Rachel, has a wedding, sends Leah and Jacob back to the tent together. Jacob, of course, doesn't notice the deception until morning, but by then it is too late. Talk about demeaning and humiliating, right? Yeah. So when morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older. Finish this daughter's bridal week. Have your honeymoon. And then we'll give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. And he works another 7 years, 14 years in all, for Rachel, whom he loved the most. Now, if Rachel and Leah already had a little sibling rivalry going on, you can only imagine it's never very good after this. Scripture tells us Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, and you can imagine the jealousy and competition that ensued. You can read about this in great detail in chapters 29 and 30. I'm just going to hit a few of the highlights this morning. Well, we're told that God looks down, and he sees Leah, and sees that she is not loved by Jacob. And so God, whose nature always seems to be, whose heart always seems to be to beat for the underdog, to provide deliverance for the underdog, God gives Leah a child, while Rachel remains barren. Leah names her first son Reuben. Reuben, which means, see, a son. Knowing that whenever Rachel would see this baby or call him by name, all she can do is be reminded of the fact that it was Leah who was the first to give birth. It was Leah who had a child first, and that it was a son. And to top it all off, at the birth, Leah said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." Well, unfortunately, it seems that the baby didn't make Jacob love her anymore. When her second son was born, she named him Simeon, meaning one who hears, and says, "Because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too." Well, it still doesn't seem to make Jacob love her. Her third son she names Levi, which means attached, and she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. And then Leah gave birth to her fourth son. And maybe Leah finally learns a little lesson here. We're not sure. That she learns that love can't be earned, and that these babies were really gifts of God, not anything she had done. So she names this one Judah, or praise, and says, this time I will praise God. This time I will praise the Lord. And then we're told that Leah stopped having children. So it's been at least 3.5 years. Rachel still hasn't had any children. Leah has had 4. Rachel has been subject to the constant sort of passive-aggressive attacks from her sister as "see, a son," and "attached," and "God hears me," are running around and starting to grow up. For all this time, Leah has been jealous of Rachel for her good looks. But now the tables are turned, and Rachel is jealous of Leah because it's Leah who has children, and Rachel doesn't. So she says to Jacob, "Give me children, or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" So Rachel, well, I don't know if she knew a little family history here or not, but Rachel decides to take a page out of Sarah's book. You remember Sarah's plan B, right? The maidservant? Well, Rachel decides that her maidservant should get in on the action. She sends Bilhah into the tent with Jacob. Bilhah conceives and has a son. Rachel claims the son as her own, interestingly enough. I suppose that was culture of the time, and she also claims the right to name the son. So she continues the underhanded sniping with her sister. She names this one Dan. Dan, which means he has vindicated. And she says, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Well, for the second time, Bilhah, the maidservant, conceives. Rachel names this son Naphtali, meaning my struggle. And listen to what she says this time. "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." Wait a minute. She didn't win. It was her maidservant who had the baby. And it wasn't anything the maidservant did. It was God who gave the baby. She didn't win anything. Well, not to be outdone, Leah wants to make sure that everyone who might ever hear this story remembers anything you can do, I can do better. So she decides to bring her maidservant in as well. Zilpah comes into the action. Zilpah has a son. Leah names him Gad, meaning good fortune. Or Gad might also mean, this is funny, I like this. Gad might also mean a troop is coming. Possibly indicative of the number of sons who were yet to come. Well, Zilpah has a second son, and Leah's so wrapped up in her little competition with her sister, she claims credit for this son too, names him Asher, meaning happy. And she says, "How happy I am! The women will call me happy." Well, eventually, Issachar, Zebulun, Dinah, who's the only girl in the bunch, incidentally, Joseph and Benjamin come along. But not before an interesting little story involving some ancient fertility drugs known as mandrakes. Now, it's unclear exactly what this plant was. Biologists aren't entirely sure what this plant was that's referenced here in chapter 30, and whether it's the same plant that has some hallucinogenic properties or not, or maybe a plant that was used in magic and pagan and superstitious rituals. We're not entirely sure. Whether it actually had any properties to enhance fertility, we don't know. But this is, I suspect, that it was mostly a pagan and superstitious belief that connected mandrakes with fertility. In any case, Reuben is out, the son, is out harvesting in the fields. He finds some mandrakes and he brings them back to his mother, Leah. Rachel, who still hasn't had any babies, she asks her sister for the mandrakes, presumably because she believes that this superstitious pagan ritual with the mandrakes will help her to have a child. Leah says, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" Now get this. Watch this one closely, because I think this is a little funny. Rachel replies by offering to exchange Jacob for the mandrakes. "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." The very thing Rachel needs in order to have a baby, she gives up in order to have this pagan root plant thing. These two women, they continue to confuse love with fertility and intimacy with love. And they believe that somehow they could earn Jacob's love by producing children for him. And it's not just that Rachel confuses love and intimacy with procreation. Listen to what happens next. Leah goes out to meet Jacob as he came in from the field and says, "You must sleep with me. I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." Hired? Everything's wrong in this story, isn't it? You see what's going on here? These two women have done everything possible to try to figure this out on their own. Everything from Sarah's plan B of using maidservants to manipulation and gloating and name-calling to pagan practices and finally now buying and selling their husband. All of this failing to remember that it's God who is the giver of life, that God's grace can never be earned, and that a husband's love can never be bought. Now, I know some of you out here are probably wondering what in the world this racy and somewhat crazy story has to do with Advent. The question is this: How do we live in the meantime? You know the end of the story. How do you live in the meantime? How do we live while we're waiting for our miracle? This story, I would propose, tells you all of the things not to do while waiting for your miracle. After all of Rachel's attempts to have a child, we finally get to sort of the lesson of the story. We finally read this in verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. Now, that doesn't mean God had forgotten her. Don't hear that. This is a phrase, and whenever you see in Scripture that God remembered his people, or God remembered his children, or God heard their cry, look out. Because what the scripture writer is telling you is that God is about to do something huge. God is about to intervene in the situation. God is about to bring a miracle and do a great and powerful thing. The point of the story is it wasn't the mandrakes. It wasn't the maidservant. It wasn't anything she did. It wasn't the name calling or the back and forth. It wasn't anything that they did. The point of the story is that it's God who is the author and giver of life. That it's God who brings life into our brokenness and our barrenness. That it's God who brings springs of living water in the midst of the thirsty desert. Last week and throughout this season of Advent, I'm going to ask you to name your own brokenness, your own barrenness, the own place in your life where you need a miracle. Maybe it's a spiritual dry spell. Perhaps a broken relationship that you long to be healed. Maybe freedom from an addiction, or perhaps a brand new start in life. Perhaps the miracle you're longing for is a miracle for someone else in your family, someone you love. Or maybe it's your desire and your longing for Christ to return and finally redeem his creation. The solution is not pagan rituals. The solution is not doing more or trying harder. Oh, don't get me wrong, you need to participate with God as he works in your life. That was our lesson from last week. But none of us can work harder. None of us can try more and solve our problems on our own. None of us can do anything more to earn God's favor or God's grace. You know the ending. You know the ending. How do you live in the meantime? You trust in God's grace to sustain and guide you. You long for the miracle, no matter how long you have to wait. And perhaps, even as the 7 years flew by for Jacob who was so full of love for Rachel, perhaps even in that way, if we are full of our love for God, then perhaps our time will fly by as we work until Jesus comes, as we wait for the promise, and as we cast ourselves only upon his grace. For indeed, God's grace is enough for me. God's grace is enough for you. What's the miracle you're longing for this year?
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve him today.